Okay, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21. For those who was here last week, who were we talking about last week?
Wait, that was
Yeah. Pop quiz.
Jehoshaphat.
Okay, so we were looking at Jehoshaphat was the main one. But we were looking at his evil alliance with Ahab, right?
Mm-hmm.
And maybe I shouldn't have worded it that way, because Jehoshaphat was actually one of the good kings, right?
Right.
And so what we've been doing, we've been trying to learn lessons from the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa. Asa was a godly king. And Jehoshaphat even exceeded Asa. And he was a godly man. He was a good ruler in Judah. He led the people in serving the Lord. He led a couple revivals within the nation during his reign. He sent out teachers, instructors of the law of the word of God throughout the nations of, or not throughout the nations, but throughout the people of Judah to instruct them so they knew the word of God. Then he established judges or rulers throughout the land to help the people in following the law of God and serving God. And so he did a lot to grow the people spiritually, and there were several times that he came against difficult situations, and whatever he did, he called out to God, he cried out to God, and because of that, God blessed and delivered, and during his reign, God gave them victory over enemies around them. A lot of times, God had given them peace on all sides, and he prospered their kingdom and allowed him to see prosperity as a king, all of these different things. Because he was following after God, because he was serving God. But what was his issue?
He got along with bad people.
Okay, so he's a good guy, but he ran with bad people. And that was his issue. And I believe most likely, though the Bible doesn't make it clear, I believe most likely he had good motives for doing the wrong thing. That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Doing the wrong thing for the right reason. And so that's kind of what he had going on for him, because he had a partnership with Ahab. So one of the more godly kings of Judah had a partnership with one of the least godly kings of Israel. And so he partnered with Ahab, got along with Ahab, went to war with Ahab, and about got his army beat, right? But anyway, I believe that his motivation for this was probably good. He knew that all of Israel, not just Judah, was the people of God. He knew that they were all of one family, of one people. They all came. They were the children of Abraham. And so I have to figure that most likely Jehoshaphat was looking to reunify the nation of Israel, because they had been split under King Rehoboam and his foolishness, right? And maybe he was hoping that through his godly influence that he could influence Israel, that he could cause the people of Israel to turn back to God. He could have a good influence on King Ahab, right? And so this is something that we have to be aware of as Christians, is we may have good motivation. We might think we're going to seek to be a good influence, that we're going to try to point folks to God in this way by becoming good friends with them, doing these different things. But we find that it goes the other way around, and the ungodly has a negative influence on us rather than us having a positive influence on the ungodly. And so biblical separation is an important thing, because we see all the way through the Bible there is this idea that for us as Christians, we need to be careful about the associations that we make. We need to be careful about what we're allowing to influence our lives. And that takes us being aware of what we are allowing to influence, how it is influencing us. And so with Jehoshaphat, he made friends with King Ahab, a wicked man that was married to Jezebel, was leading the people of Israel to serve Baal and turn against God. And it wasn't just that he had an alliance with him politically or militarily, but he also allowed his son to marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Okay, so godly king of Judah has his son, the heir, to marry the ungodly king of Israel's daughter. And so how could that be a problem? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. So what we're going to see today is a bad apple in the bunch. Okay? We're going to see a bad apple in the bunch because Jehoshaphat is going to pass off the scene. His son has been co-reigning with him for a period of time now. I'm not exactly sure how long they were co-regent. Some scholars put it around 5 years that Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram reigned together before Jehoram took over the kingdom all by himself. One of the reasons why I say I'm uncertain about this is because in the records we find between 1 Kings and 2 Kings, two different perspectives, two different authors, of course, ultimately God being the author, but different ways of accounting for rules and reigns and things, whether they're counting the co-regent or not. And so in some places we're finding different numbers. And so part of it, I believe, is where they're counting all the time that he reigned by himself, part of the time, all the time that he reigned together with his dad, and just so the numbers get a little bit weird if we try to get an actual timeline of all this. And really, during this period of Kings, things get messy. Okay? When things get messy, things get difficult, right? And so if we try to start laying out timelines and trying to figure out who reigned when and where and all this, there can be a little bit of controversy there. Mm-hmm. But it just goes to illustrate the fact that whenever sin enters in, things get messy. And even with the kingdoms and trying to determine who reigned when and where, things were messy. Okay? And so going to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, I'm going to read down to about verse number 7, I think, just to get us going. And it says, "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jeiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with a sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of that kings of Israel, kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughters of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever." So as we look at this passage of scripture, Jehoshaphat had a great kingdom. He had a great reign. He could have had a great legacy. Things could have went well for Jehoshaphat. Because of all of the reformations that he made during his time, because of the way that he led the people of Judah in worshiping God and in serving God, the victories that they had seen whenever he sought after God as they came against the enemies and called upon God, and God brought great deliverances. All of these things that God had done for the people of Judah, that whenever Jehoshaphat dies, his son becomes the ruler after him. And he has allowed a wicked influence in that completely does away with all of the good that Jehoshaphat has done. That it completely turns the tide in the opposite direction. And it stands as a warning for us to beware, as I said already, of the influences that we have. And so it says that Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. It goes through and it talks about his brothers that he had. And it says that Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah, before he dies, gives to his sons, all of his children, he gives to them gold and silver, he gives them precious gifts. He makes sure, because God has blessed his rule, God has blessed his kingdom, and he spreads his wealth around, he gives all of his children an inheritance, and he gives them all, not just gold and silver and wealth, he also puts them in charge of fenced cities. And so he spreads his sons throughout the land of Judah to rule over different areas of Judah. So one son will have this fenced city, and another one will be this one. And so the idea behind that is it's not just one king that's ruling over the entire land, but it is a dynasty that's ruling over the land. It is all of Jehoshaphat's children are assisting the king in ruling over the land. That would be wise, right? And so he's got his brothers that could have been there as assistants, as help to him as being a king. He could have his own family, his own brothers stationed throughout the nation with their regiments of the army in their fenced cities and all of these things. So Judah could be strong, could be fortified, and could be continuing underneath this godly dynasty. So Jehoshaphat leaves it in a good place, except for he's allowed Ahab and his family to come in and taint the minds and the hearts of his children, right? And so whenever Jehoshaphat dies, it gives a place for Jehoram. He was the firstborn. He was the oldest. He was the one that had the, by their traditions, their way of seeing things, he was the natural successor to the throne, but all the other sons were helping him in his reign. Could have been a strong kingdom, right? But whenever Jehoram comes and is risen up, verse number 4, to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and he killed all of his family. Okay? And it says specifically that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was following after the example of Ahab and his family. You follow the lineage of Ahab, you go before even Ahab, and look at the way that the kings of Israel had ruled over the nation, and it was by fear, by power, by oppression, right? By pride. And you have multiple times that there is regicide. They wipe out the entire royal family, and that was the way that they did things. You go back to the godly kings, such as David. Did David go and wipe out everyone of the house of Saul? No, he was going and trying to find someone of the house of Saul he could be a blessing to, right? You look at some of the others that came through, and you don't find them going and slaying anyone that could potentially be a threat to their kingdom. Isn't that why they kill all of the royal ones? Mm-hmm. They're trying to take away anyone that could be a threat to them, anyone that could lay hold of the throne. Yeah. And so what's the motivation behind that? If they're perceiving this to be a threat, that means they are afraid, insecure. So fearful, insecure. They are trying their best to work out their own way of putting themselves on top of guarding what this is. And so it's pride, it's arrogance. This is mine and I've got to keep it. Even just the thought that came into my mind there, the girls can appreciate this. It's almost like Gollum with the ring. My precious. That's the attitude. That's the way they're looking. And they've got to. And if you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings, I don't know. My kids have. I don't know if anyone else has. But this little guy that is so zealous over this ring and protective of this ring, he's willing. Actually, he at the very beginning, he kills his brother. I think it is. Okay, kills his friend just to get this, to guard after this ring. And he's willing to kill her, and it completely transforms who he is, takes over him, shifts his entire personality, and it just makes him into a shriveled up, ugly looking thing. Okay? Because of how much he is valuing and guarding this because he can't lose it. Okay? And that's what we're seeing here with Jehoram. But there's a huge difference whenever we are relying on God and when we're trusting in God and allowing God to be the captain of the ship. Because whenever you have, like, Jehoshaphat that was ruling, he knows that he is there on behalf of God. We looked at that last week whenever he basically said, okay, if you look back in chapter 20 and verse number 15, this is Jehoshaphat speaking. Let me see. Actually, it's a That's the prophet speaking, Jehoshaphat. He says, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Okay? Don't be afraid. God's in control. Right? And what I was looking at there a minute ago was whenever Jehoshaphat actually spoke. But in chapter 20 and verse number 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Right? And you find other examples in this whenever the kings were afraid, whenever they looked to God, whenever they trusted God, God was able to work greatly in their lives, work through them, work in their kingdoms, and be a huge testimony on his behalf. But whenever they are afraid and they act in the flesh and act in their own understanding, they do wicked and unimaginable things. Mm-hmm. And we might not be in the place of a king where we can execute anyone who displeases us. But whenever we are functioning off of our emotions and off of our fear and we're allowing the wrong things to be in the driver's seat, we do stupid things and we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. And so whenever we look at this passage here and we see that Jehoram comes to the throne, he's the one who had the rightful place. He was the firstborn. His father made him the king. He gave his other brothers their places, set everything in charge and everything in their place. And Jehoram could have came in and said, okay, I'm going to follow after God as my father did. I'm going to work together with my brothers. I'm going to lead this nation to serve God and to live for God. And God's going to do great things through this nation. But instead, he says, this is my kingdom. I've got to hold on to it. And what if my brothers try to take it away? Well, they can't take it away if they're dead. That was his reasoning. So he goes and he slays all of his brothers. Now, to step back just for a moment and look at the bigger picture here, we've talked about, especially on Sunday mornings, about how the story of the Bible is God bringing about redemption and bringing about salvation to mankind. And his dealings with Israel, with the kings and all of this, was making a nation to fulfill the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, right? And so through Abraham's family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the 12 patriarchs, specifically through Judah, the Messiah would come, right? And now we're dealing with Judah. We're looking at the king of Judah, the lineage of David, because all of the kings of Judah comes from David's lineage, right? Mm-hmm. And so we now know that there is a spiritual component to this, that what is Satan always trying to do? Yeah. Make God's word a lie. Somehow to overcome God so that God can't keep his promises. We find it all the way throughout Scripture. Whenever there are so many times that the lineage of Israel, the lineage of Judah, are threatened to be undone, to be destroyed. If he could have gotten rid of them in Egypt, he would have. But God took that and used it for his glory instead.
Yeah.
Right? Could have got rid of them in the wilderness, but God used that.
Mm-hmm.
And so over and over again, we find that Satan is trying to destroy you, get up to the New Testament. And, excuse me, whenever Jesus is born, Herod comes and slaughters all the children in Bethlehem. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Satan tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness to bow to him and take the cheap way so he wouldn't go to the cross. So how many times all the way through Scripture, and those are just a few of them, how many times is Satan trying to get rid of it so that the lineage can't continue? And so here, if Satan is able to wipe out the house of David, his lineage, the kingly line here, if Satan is able to wipe that out, then where does the Savior come from? He's getting rid of the kingly line, and he's trying to make God's word come to naught. Now we know for a fact, Satan's never successful.
Exactly.
Satan's a loser.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not me taking a challenge. That's me looking at the book and looking at it. And we know the end of the story. Satan's a loser.
Right.
And every time that he thinks that he's got the best of God, he's a loser.
Mm-hmm.
And so here we find that Jehoram does away with all of the other successors, all the other heirs. He's the only one left. He's thinning down the gene pool.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We're going to find here in a minute even more so. We even looked last week, just for another example, whenever Jehoshaphat stupidly went out to battle with the king of Israel. The king of Israel had been told that, it was Ahab, I believe. Okay, Ahab was specifically told by the prophet, you're going to die. I see the people of Israel as sheep having no shepherd. You're going to die.
Yeah.
And so whenever they go to battle, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, here, you wear your kingly garments. I'm going to put on the regular outfit of the soldiers, and I'm going to blend in with the common infantry. And you sat up there on your chariot wearing your royal robe and your crown. So he's basically telling Jehoshaphat, as we're going out to battle, the prime target's going to be the king. You just go up there with a target on your back, and I'm going to go hide in the camouflage over here.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's Ahab hoping to do. Get rid of Jehoshaphat. His daughter is now married to Jehoshaphat's son. They can reign together, take over it all. Jehoshaphat wanted to unify Israel. Ahab did too. Jehoshaphat was of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. Ahab wasn't.
Right.
You see how Satan is attacking the line of Jesus all the way through this?
Mm-hmm.
Trying to get rid of any of the heirs, and trying to cause the ungodly and the wicked kings of Israel to be able to rule over Judah. By the way, there are several dynasty changes in Israel, right? There's one dynasty in Judah. All the way through the entire kingdom of Judah, till they're carried away into Babylon, it is always a descendant of David. In Israel, even though their kingdom is 100 years shorter, they have multiple dynasties, four or five different dynasties. Judah has one. And Satan tries everything he can to stop it. But anyway, that was a bit of a side note, a little bit of a rabbit trail here. But getting back to Jehoram and what he's doing, he killed out all of his brothers out of fear and out of his selfish ambition. He says, echoing the words of the devil, I am going to be the one in charge. I'm going to be the one to determine my fate. I'm going to be the one to set myself on the throne, secure myself there, and no one will be able to touch me. Right? But the reason why he had this attitude, the reason why he had this outlook, is in verse number 6. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. As we look at this, we wonder if his father Jehoshaphat had not brought in and made a partnership with Ahab, and had not, most likely his marriage to Ahab's daughter was a political one. Okay, that's what kings did at the time. If this king and this king wanted peace, they married their children to each other, and they were then unified by marriage. And so whenever they came and they made peace with one another, most likely it was the fathers, even godly Jehoshaphat and godly Ahab, that decided to have their daughter and their son to marry. And if Jehoshaphat would have stood on the principles of God's word, if he would have looked at it and said, I can't marry my son off to an ungodly man, to the daughter of Jezebel,
yeah.
Right? If he would have looked at it and saw that and said, sorry, Ahab, I would rather us never come together. I'd rather you be mad at me and we continue fighting until our kingdoms end than to bring in this unholy alliance. But he did the wrong thing for the right reason, right? Trying to bring about unity, trying to be a good influence on them, and it turns out that he brought a bad apple into his basket, and it rotted the entire thing. So now Jehoshaphat is dead, his son is reigning, and all of Jehoshaphat's children are dead. His whole family. Why? Because of the influence of Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah on Jehoram. And so Jehoram is following after the paths, not of his father, but of his father-in-law. His father being a godly man, one that was serving God, one that was humble, one that was trusting God, was not as appealing to him and to his flesh as Ahab and Jezebel that said, if you want it, take it. The world is your oyster. Do what you want. And it fed into his pride and self-will.
Yeah.
So if you look at it this way, the Christian perspective versus the world's perspective, mm-hmm. they are both drawing on all of us.
Right.
And because of our flesh, because of the whispers of Satan in our ear, a lot of times the ways of God are not as appealing as the ways of man. But the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, right? And so we start looking at the way the world's doing things. It plays into our pride. It says you go out and you get what you want. Take it. Stomp on whoever you have to. Push them out of the way. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? And it feeds into your... It goes back to the story of Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? He had godly counsel, fleshly counsel. He took the fleshly counsel, ripped the kingdom apart,
yeah.
right? Because those who came up with him said, show them who's boss. The older guys that counseled him said, if you will lead as a servant, they will love you and serve you faithfully.
Mm-hmm.
Boss, servant. I want to be boss. And he was the boss of nothing.
Right.
Right? And so we've got the same thing going on here. Jehoshaphat, Ahab. Remember Ahab was the one that pouted when he didn't get what he wanted? Whenever he wanted a kingdom, whenever he wanted a vineyard, Jezebel said, falsely accuse him, have him killed by the people, take what you want, you're the king. Scheme, lie, cheat, do whatever you have to, because it's, what, survival of the fittest? Isn't that today's term?
Mm-hmm.
And Jehoshaphat was the one that went out to battle, and he says, there's no power in chariots and horses, our power is in you.
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't appeal to the flesh. Why do so many people reject salvation? Why do so many people not have any room for God today? Because salvation says you can't save yourself. You're not good enough. You're a sinner and your only hope is Jesus. And the world says, save yourself. Jesus says, only I can save you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's the same story over and over again, isn't it? And so whenever it says here in verse number 6, he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And so he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I just put a note here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 2. This is the story. This goes back to the story of Noah. Okay, Genesis chapter 6 is Noah. And what was it that led up to Noah and the ark? We find at the beginning that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon, and they took of them all of whom they would to wife, right? Now, a lot of people take that and think that it means the sons of God are angels and the daughter of men are human beings. No. I mean, you can hold that if you want to, but the Bible clearly says that man reproduces after their kind, that every animal reproduces after its kind. Angels and men are different kinds. Okay, angels do not have reproductive abilities. They do not marry or given in marriage. They don't have children. And on top of that, how odd would it be in Genesis chapter 6, it says they took of them wives. You think an angel is going to come down here to the earth, confine himself to a physical body, and carry out the role of a husband? Now, if it just said that they came down and slept with him and, you know, copulated, it says they took him to wife. Okay? Now, the reason I'm going back into this is it starts out the idea that there's a godly line, there's a fleshly line. There's the children of Seth, there's the children of Cain. Okay? And whenever there is the intermarrying between the two of them, whenever the godly are no longer staying with godly and they are enticed by the beauty rather than by the godliness, right? That corruption follows. And so that is what brought about judgment. We find over and over again, whenever God's people choose to intermarry with the devil's crowd, that it brings about judgment, it brings about heartache, it brings about sorrow. Because what happens whenever the children of Israel are in the wilderness and Balak looks upon them, says, hey, they're a threat to me and my kingdom. I'm going to hire Balaam to curse them. Y'all remember the story? Balaam and the donkey? And so he hires Balaam to curse them, and every time that Balaam goes to curse them, he blesses them instead. But if you continue reading the story, Balaam isn't able to curse them, but he counsels Balak. And he tells Balak, I can't curse them, but you can corrupt them. And his counsel to Balak was go in and have your women to seduce their men. And in doing so, they will be led away from their God and their God will judge them. Okay? And you find different places where it talks about the way of Balaam and the sins of Balaam and different things being brought about. And Balaam ends up dying for it. He ends up dying in battle. But that's what he does is, since he can't curse the people of Israel, he counsels them to corrupt them instead, intermarry with them till they'll go whoring after the other gods. And whenever they go whoring after the other gods, God judges them. And in a roundabout way, they bring a curse upon them. Right? There's other times, even after they get into the promised land, similar things happen. But whenever God's people end up marrying pagans, then it drags their heart away from them and God ends up judging them. And so this is what's going on here, is that Jehoshaphat, a godly king, has his son marry Jezebel's daughter. I mean, there's not a more wicked person that you could find in the Bible than Jezebel. Yeah. Except for Satan, and I guess he's not a person.
Right.
And so whenever Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter, it causes his heart to be carried away from the ways of God. And as a result, all kinds of insanity follows. Mm-hmm. He follows after the pattern of Ahab and Jezebel, kills out the entire family, all of his brothers and everything. And it's not finished yet. Okay, this is just the beginning of it. Verse number 7 starts, howbeit. So he is doing that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit means but. He's going completely the wrong way, but the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse number 2, it says, in judgment, remember mercy. And this is what he's doing. And so as Jehoram is going after Balaam, bringing in Baal worship because of this influence of Ahab, Jezebel, and their daughter, God refuses to wipe out the royal family. He's the last one of the royal family, last one of David's heirs, and he doesn't wipe them out because of the promise he made to David, because of the promise he made to us, because Jesus would come from that family. So even with Jehoram, as wicked as he is, and Athaliah, as wicked as she is, through that mess, God brings about Jesus. In spite of all that. So Satan tries his best. Satan does all that he can to corrupt and to destroy, and yet God is still in charge. And that is a recurring theme here. But even though God doesn't destroy him, in verse number 8, it says, in his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all the chariots with him, and he rose up by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And so under Jehoshaphat, they had peace, they had safety, they had prosperity. The enemies around them feared them. And now nations that have been under them and under subjection to them, paying tribute to them since the time of David. Okay? So this has been a while. Now, because he has turned his back on God, because he's revolting against God, because he's bringing in Baal worship and everything else, God is allowing the enemies to rise up against them. And if you notice there in verse number 9, he went out against the Edomites, and the Edomites compassed him about. So what it's telling us there is he went out to fight against the Edomites, which weren't that big of a people, and the Edomites surrounded him, and he narrowly escapes. He almost gets defeated by the Edomites. And he narrowly escapes. The Edomites set up a king, and they no longer have the Edomites under them. The Edomites are no longer giving tribute to them. They're no longer paying. They have their own king. They're their own nation. Judah is losing ground. And it says specifically why. Because he had forsaken the Lord his God. It wasn't just the Edomites, but also the Libnites revolted from under his hand. And so God was bringing peace and victory and everything all the way around whenever they were following after God, whenever they were serving him. He made Israel a promise. If you will follow me, if you will keep my commandments, if you'll fear me, obey me, trust me, then I'm going to give you victory. One man will chase 1,000, right? But if you don't, then 1,000 of you will run away from one, right? I may have the numbers a little bit wrong, but that's the gist of it. And so because of this, he says, I'm going to set up my kingdom. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to get rid of anyone who stands in my way. And then now all of a sudden he's losing ground all the way around him because he's trusting himself instead of in God, which is a great lesson for us because whenever we're trying to do it all by ourselves and we're trusting in ourselves, when it's all up to us, it's going to be a mess.
Yeah.
Whenever we're allowing the Lord to order our steps, different story.
Right.
So we come to verse number 11. It says, moreover, so basically, if this wasn't enough, there's more. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. He was bringing Baal worship in because he was married to Jezebel's daughter. Jezebel was the one who Baal was her god, who brought Baal worship into Israel, and now her daughter is bringing Baal worship into Judah, trying to turn all of Israel and all of Judah away from God. This is where Elijah had had the contest on the top of the mountain with the prophets of Baal on top of Carmel, right? And so now it's coming into Judah. And so with that, we have Elijah coming back in the picture. Elijah was primarily a prophet to Israel, right? That's why this is the only place you read about Elijah in Chronicles. Okay? Because Chronicles predominantly deals with the nation of Judah. And the only time that it deals with Israel is whenever Israel comes in contact with Judah. Okay? But now this is the only time that Elijah has interaction with Judah because his main ministry is to Israel. Okay? And we've talked in the past that Elijah's main ministry was that of judgment.
Right.
Elisha's is that of mercy. Yeah. Elijah's of judgment. So now we've got Judah married into Israel and bringing in idolatry and in line for judgment. So here comes Elijah. And it says in verse 12, and there came a writing to him, to Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, so three godly kings, David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods, and thou shalt have a great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Now there is a message you don't want to get.
Exactly, yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this says it's a written message from Elijah. We don't know if this came before he was carried away into glory or after. There's a chance that maybe Elijah's ministry overlapped that of Jehoram's, but Elijah seems to have been carried away before Jehoshaphat died, but Jehoram may have been co-regent at that time. It may have been Elijah bringing a message from the grave.
Yeah.
It could be one that he prophesied ahead of time and told Elisha, maybe said, Elisha, you're going to need this after I'm gone. And Elisha might be the one that delivered the message. I don't know. But whatever it was, he said, because you haven't walked after all the godly examples that you've had, David and Asa and Jehoshaphat, but you have walked after the ungodly ones, Ahab and Jezebel, and this mess over here in Israel, God is going to bring judgment on you. You've caused the people to go whoring after false gods, and you have killed your brothers that were better than you. Now, for an arrogant and proud king, that is not something that he wants to hear, right? You killed your brothers that were better than you. And so there's going to be a plague to smite your people, your children, your wives, all of your goods. Everything you touch is going to turn to rubbish, right? Because of the things that you have allowed to creep in, because of the direction you've allowed your life to go, because you have forsaken God and his way, the wheels are coming off. Things are going to fall apart. And if that wasn't bad enough, God's also going to smite your body. You're going to have a sore disease of your bowels until your bowels fall out. There is no comfortable way of that happening. We find if we keep reading that it does come to pass that he fights this disease for 2 years, and it comes to pass just like Elijah says, his bowels come out. Okay? So what causes that? What happens? Don't know, don't care, don't want to get into it. It's not good. But he lost it all. And because of his pride, he dies in one of the most humiliating ways possible. Y'all agree that would be humiliating? This is the king, and he has a sore disease in his bowels. And whenever he finally dies, no one mourns his death. He says, I'm going to be the great one. No, you're not. Verse number 19, it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, and the people made no burning for him like the burnings of his fathers. That's basically saying there was no mourning whenever he died. As a matter of fact, it says 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. In other words, nobody missed him. I mean, that's a horrible eulogy, obituary, whatever you want to call it. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchers of the king. He didn't even get a royal burial. So for the arrogant, the proud king that was going to lift himself up, so much so he had to get rid of any competition that was there, his entire reign was a mess. He went out with a horrible death. He died in infamy, really. No one mourned his death. But even though he tried so much to elevate himself, in the end of it, he destroyed himself. And he destroyed many others. And that's what always happens whenever we seek to elevate self. Whenever we lift ourselves up with pride, whenever we make it all about us, whenever we put us first, whenever we are looking out for number one, whenever we are fearful, whenever we are conniving, when we're doing all these things, it ruins everything. It's going to hurt ourselves. It's going to hurt those around us. It's going to turn everything into ruin whenever the flesh gets its way, whenever it's the one calling the shots. And that's what happened here. It destroyed not just him, but everyone around him and affected the entire kingdom. The part that I skipped over there, verses 16 and 17, more enemies came up. The Philistines, the Arabians, the Ethiopians came up against them. They broke into it. They carried away his substance that was in his house, carried away his sons, his wives. So there was not even a son left save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So what did the prophet Elijah say? He says, your wife, your children, all of those around you, all of your wealth, all of your riches, and your health. And so 16 through 20, that's exactly what happens. And so then we come to chapter number 22. Jehoram is gone. His bowels fell out. Mm-hmm. He got buried amongst the common people. No one missed him. But now his only son that was left over that didn't get carried away becomes king. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, which is just another name for Jehoahaz. You see the Ahaz in both of them. But anyway, made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men came up with the Arabians to the camp, had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, reigned. So Jehoram was the king because he was the oldest son of all of his brothers, and he killed the rest of them, right? Now Ahaziah is the youngest of all of his brothers because they were dead, and he's the only one left. Ahaziah reigns for 1 year, and that's it. But he is the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. He is the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. And he is now the king over Judah. And so he reigned, verse 3, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wicked. So his mother, Athaliah, was the one who was running things. He was the king, but Ahab's daughter was the one that was in charge. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So Ahab and Athaliah and his family was counselor to Ahaziah, so he would do wickedly. Reigns for 1 year, but his kingdom for that 1 year is marked by evil. And so verse 5, he walked also after their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians smote Jehoram. So Ahab died. His son Jehoram became king. Okay? And now there's a partnership because they're family, right? And so they're... my army is as your army. They go up to fight together. They go to fight the Syrians. There is no way they're inquiring of God like Jehoshaphat did, right? And so they go out. They fight against the Syrians. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, gets injured. He goes away to Jezreel to be healed of his injuries. And Ahaziah comes up to see him, see how he's recovering. He's basically visiting him in the hospital. Because, hey, they're family. Okay? What's kind of missing out in part of this here, there is a little bit of it, but Ahaziah comes to visit Jehoram while he's recovering of the wounds he got whenever they were both battling together. And while he is there, they get news that Jehu is coming. You remember Jehu, the son of Nimshi? He is the one that God promised Elijah would clean house after Elijah was gone.
Yeah.
And so anyway, we're kind of skipping over this because this has to do with the kings of Israel. We'll look at them probably next week. But Jehu is anointed by proxy from Elisha. Elisha sends another guy, anoints Jehu, the only king of Israel of the divided kingdom. The only king of Israel of the divided kingdom that is anointed by a representative of God. That's interesting, right? And so Jehu is anointed by a prophet, and the prophet tells him, wipe out Ahab's house. And so Jehu is coming looking for Ahab's family. And now Judah's king is married into Ahab's family. And Judah's king is coming up to visit Ahab's family, and Jehu is coming and looking for Ahab's family. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is when they look out and they say there's someone coming. He drives furiously. It looks as if it's Jehu, the son of Nimshi, okay?
Yeah.
They recognized him by the way he drove his chariot. You all have people you look back at and you can recognize just by the sound of their car coming. That's what was going on with Jehu. They said, that's Jehu. We can tell by the way he's driving. And this was Israel's military leader, okay? And so they didn't quite catch on this whole thing that Jehu was going to be the avenger of God on Israel. And so whenever Jehoram, king of, Jehoram, the king of Israel, hears that it's Jehu. He says, come on, Ahaziah, let's go out and meet Jehu. And they get in the chariot together. Jehoram's still recovering from his battle injuries. They come out to Jehu. They meet up with Jehu and greet him basically with, hey, how's it going, buddy? And he's like, I'm not your buddy because you are the family of a murderer and of Jezebel and all this. And he pulls back his bow, shoots Jehoram through the chest, right through the heart, comes out his back, slumps down on the chariot. He's dead. And Ahaziah says, oh no, I'm in trouble. Turns the chariot away, takes off the other direction, and Jehu goes after him, injures him, and he makes it to another city where he dies. And Ahaziah and Jehoram both die at the hand of Jehu within a short amount of time of each other. Mm-hmm. And that's why Ahaziah's kingdom only lasted for 1 year. But that brings us into a new problem, or the same old problem, okay? Because Jehoram died pretty young, the king of Judah. And by the way, don't get messed up in this because we've got a Jehoram in Israel, a Jehoram in Judah. We have an Ahaziah in Israel, and Ahaziah, right about the same time. They overlap, okay? So it gets confusing there. But anyway, Jehoram wasn't that old when his bowels fell out. His son wasn't that old whenever he went to visit old Uncle Jehoram up in Israel.
Yeah, what did it say, 42
years? Now, that's where the number game gets a little weird.
Okay,
because you go in Kings, it says 22.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Because if he, even if it said he was 42 years old when he began to reign, and he only reigned 1 year.
Mm-hmm. So he's still been younger. But in 2 Kings chapter 8, I think it is, it says that he was 22 whenever he began to reign. And so there's confusion surrounding that, and it goes back to how they were counting up their reign. Some of them are saying that it was from the beginning of the dynasty, not from the beginning of his rule. Some of them are saying it's because of co-regencies and things of when he began to reign. And then, of course, you've got the liberals that say there's a mistake in the Bible. But anyway. Anyway about it, he wasn't that old.
Mm-hmm.
And his children wasn't very old.
Right.
And so what do we have that happens? Well, his mama takes over. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Why are you laughing at me?
I don't know, just let me say that, but I'm like, he's gonna take over.
Basically. That would be a good way to characterize her.
Yeah, I know. That's what I'm just gonna call my.
And so whenever he dies, Athaliah, verse number 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. So if we just read over that, it doesn't really strike us too much. But what it just said, she killed her grandkids. This is what she did. Athaliah, in order to take the throne, she took a page from her mama's playbook, from Jezebel's playbook. She went through and killed anyone of her family, including her grandchildren, so that none of them could become king. Because the only way for Athaliah to be the queen is if there are no male heirs to the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And so she kills all of her grandchildren, except for one. Because even whenever it seems like the devil has his way, God is still working and God is still winning. All these times that Satan says, I got him, God laughs. Just like whenever Jesus died on the cross and went to the grave, the devil probably had a fun time. He probably was doing a dance and having a party until day three, whenever Jesus came out. Right? And so, killed all of the house of Judah there, all of the royal seed. In verse 11, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. So we've got a lot of family things going on here. It's kind of hard to trace. Yeah. Okay? But Jehoshabeth was the daughter of Jehoram. Jehoram was married to Athaliah. So either this was Athaliah's daughter or stepdaughter. When Athaliah came and went to kill all of the seed, either her daughter or stepdaughter took the other heir, right? She took her, I guess it would be probably her nephew, into her household here because she was married to a priest. So now we have another marriage. But it goes the opposite way. So some of Jehoram's family, and maybe even Athaliah's family, instead of following after Ahab and Jezebel and the kings of Israel, married Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada the priest feared God, loved God, and followed God. And because of who she was married to, it overcome the wickedness of the family that she came out of, had a godly impact on her, so that whenever Athaliah was coming with her murderous plot through everyone else, this one who married a godly man risks her life to guard the heir through which Jesus Christ would come. And we see here what a great effect and influence one godly person makes. One godly decision, right? What we allow to influence us. And so she takes this son, Joash. She's the wife of the priest. And her and the priest hides this son of the king in the temple for 6 years. While Athaliah does her worst. So Athaliah, Jezebel number 2, reigns over God's people in Judah for 6 years, bringing about the most atrocious and horrendous stuff that she can. But then, at the end of 6 years, we come to chapter 23, and I'm out of time, but I want to go ahead and cover this quickly. It says, and in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, and Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, into a covenant with him. And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So I'll stop reading there. But what happens is whenever the son is old enough, whenever they have guarded him for these 6 years, the 7th year comes around, and he goes out and takes a bunch of the other Levites in confidence. And he says, you thought that the godly lineage was wiped out. We still have the king's son here. He's healthy. He's ready to take his place as king and get rid of this nutcase. And so they quietly go throughout all of Judah and bring a bunch of God's people, a bunch of the Levites and the priests to the temple to make Joash the king. And so the day is appointed. They have all of the priests, all of the Levites there. They guard and they stand around Joash, keep him safe. They anoint him. They crown him as king. All of the people shout. All the people praise God and they celebrate. And they are so loud that Athaliah hears it in the palace and says, what in the world's going on? She finds out they have crowned someone besides her being king. She thought she killed them all. And now her problems have just begun. Yeah. And she comes. She's shouting, treason, treason. And she says, we're going to have to get rid of all of them. And all of them are already well prepared for her. Mm-hmm. She comes storming in like a mad woman. They arrest her, take her out to the horse gate. Off with her head, she's gone.
Yeah.
And Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of Jezebel, the corrupter of Judah, perishes off the face of the earth. Okay? And Jehoshaphat now becomes the king, and a godly king sets on the throne once again. A godly king of the lineage of David that's going to be in Jesus' family tree is back on the throne. And surrounded by a bunch of godly individuals, because he is still very young, surrounded by a bunch of godly individuals to help and to guide him. But what we find happening here, could you imagine what it'd be like these 6 years with Athaliah ruling, Jezebel having the reign over all of Judah, Baal worship being brought in, all of the wickedness happening, and then because of Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath, and then they reach out and they start gathering up God's people. Mm-hmm. And God's people takes a stand against the devil. And it wins, right? And so whenever the devil's reigning, it's that much more important that the people of God stand up. And they made a difference, didn't they? They could have just said, hey, it's a lost cause, all hope is gone. But they didn't. They took a stand whenever the devil seemed to be in charge. And things turned around quickly, right? The devil doesn't win. He's a loser. We look in the world that we live in today, it looks like the devil's winning. God's people need to stand up, just like they did back then. God's people need to stand up because we're on the winning side. We're not losing. And we need to be trusting and following him and allowing him to work his perfect purposes, because Athaliah may reign for a season, but in the end, Jesus will reign forever. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that gets us through the bad apple here. We've gotten rid of Athaliah. She's gone. She's corrupted them long enough. And now we can pass on and continue following the people of Israel, or people of Judah, and see what happens. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? Nothing whatsoever.
There's so much killings in this kingdom.
Yeah.
And then I know they have to be, it's God's plan. I don't know why it was planned this way. Maybe one day we find out. But the question is, there will always why. Why does it have to be so much the things happened only to find out God was preventing his lineage? In other sense, why does he have to go through killings, blood sharing, and all these things in order to put on the godly king to reign?
Okay. Well, it wasn't necessarily that God was causing it or that God was making it happen. It was that God made the godly lineage to rise to the top for them to win in spite of all of it. Basically, sin and wickedness and the devil was doing everything they could to kill all that they could. And so the killing was Satan trying to get rid of the godly lineage. And the fact that Joash is at the throne and reigning at the end of it, it's in spite of what Satan has done. So Satan has done his best to destroy, and throughout all of that, God still preserves. Okay? And so just kind of as an example, if I can remember the story that I read here recently, I think it highlights it. And the story goes that there was a university lecture that was going on, and the professor said, has God created everything? And one of the students spoke up and says, yes, God created everything. And he says, well, there's evil in the world. So did God create evil? If he's created everything, he had to have created evil. And so what something is determined by what they did. So if God created evil, he then must be evil. And the student had nothing he could say about it. And another student spoke up and he says, okay, by your way of thinking, by your reasoning, does dark exist? He says, yes, dark exists. And he says, no, it doesn't. Only light exists, and dark is just what we call the absence of light. Okay? You can't measure dark, but you can measure light. Okay? And he asks on the same idea, he says, does cold exist? He says, well, yes, cold exists. We can feel cold. We know what cold is. He says, no, cold doesn't exist. Cold is simply the absence of heat. That it doesn't actually exist. That's just what we call it. That's just something so we can understand the concept. But you measure heat all the way down to where there is no more heat. And at the point where no more heat exists, nothing moves. You know, all things hold still. There is nothing that exists whenever the heat runs out. And so he said, by the same thing, there's no such thing as evil. What we call evil is just the absence of God. Okay? And so the reason I tell all of that is whenever we look at this and all of the wickedness and all the evil that's going on, it's not that God is causing it. It's not that God is evil. It's that the absence of God, and whenever men walk contrary to God, that evil is what we call what happens because God's not in it. And so it comes back to what we've said in times past as well, that oftentimes what we see as judgments of God with wicked things happening, the oppression of the enemies and people dying and things, it is whenever people make it clear that they don't want God and God steps out of the picture, allows them to have their own way, and the destruction that follows is because God honored their wishes, God stepped out of the way, and in the absence of God, there's what we call evil. Okay? That's one of the reasons why hell is such a horrifying concept, because what hell is the absence of God. Right. And in the absence of God, there can be no good, and the only way that we can comprehend that is it's absolute evil because there is no God. Without God, there's not light. Without God, there's not love. Without God, there's not good. And that's what makes hell hell. And that's also what makes all this mess that we've looked at here. You kick God out of the picture, you have chaos, you have bloodshed, you have wickedness. Whenever Jehoshaphat was following after God, you had none of that. Right. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it a night. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up and we'll look at Ahab's bunch. We'll look at it from the other side. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this time that we've had to look in your word and to see all of this, honestly, this mess that occurred, Lord, whenever God's people decided to play with the devil. Lord, we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us to take this, apply it to our lives, and let it be a lesson to us, Lord, that we'll guard ourselves, Lord, and we won't fool ourselves into thinking that we can play games with the devil and not be tarnished, not suffer hurt and heartache as a result of it. Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for loving us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.